We're continuing this morning our studies in 1 Peter, this great epistle that the Apostle Peter, the spokesman of the Apostles, wrote to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's a letter to a church that is suffering. Not to a church that is suffering any particular or specific persecution. In years to come, the church would be very heavily persecuted under Nero and under others of the Roman emperors. But this time there doesn't seem to have been any specific persecution in that particular way. And as the letter unfolds, we see that the persecution that the church was facing was everyday sort of persecution. Persecution for living as a Christian in a wicked world. And Peter wrote his letter then to God's people who were seeking to live godly lives in a godless age. And we have already seen so far in our studies how Peter's understanding of who God is and how God has dealt with his people in saving them has formed a basis for Peter for all the practical teaching that he will come on to later in his letter. Last week we were looking at salvation, this section on salvation that begins at verse 3 and continues through to verse 12. And we saw how Peter was encouraging the Christians to whom he was writing to bless God for his salvation, for the salvation that God had given to them, a salvation that was certain, that would never fade away. He describes it as a gift from God, the unchanging God, the God who inhabits eternity, who has always been and always will be, the gift of new birth to a new life, an eternal life. And we saw how this new life, this new birth, brought about a living hope. A hope that does not die. It's a hope that is secure. It's certain. It's as sure as God himself is sure. And we saw that Peter described salvation as an inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God to receive this inheritance. So we saw the wonderful aspect of God's salvation, which ensures that true believers will persevere to the end, that they will be kept by the power of God, and when they endure to the end, there will be waiting for them this crown of righteousness, this great salvation that he has reserved for them. It is certain. It is sure. It is an inheritance that doesn't change, that will never fade away. And Peter goes on from there to talk about persecution, to talk about trials and temptations, having expounded to them this wonderful salvation that is theirs if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter recognizes that while Christians have this great salvation that can never be taken from them, nevertheless, they endure persecution. Trials and temptations come. And Peter implies throughout this letter that we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, he actually says in chapter 4 and in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Don't be surprised when life gets difficult, when it's hard to be a Christian in a world that hates Christ and his followers. It's the message of the whole of the Bible, isn't it? Right from beginning to end. The very first man who ever died, died because of his righteousness. Cain killed his brother Abel because God had accepted Abel and hadn't accepted Cain. He was jealous. He didn't like it. And he killed his own brother because his brother was, if we can use the term, a Christian, and Cain was not. Abel trusted in God, walked in obedience to God, provided the sacrifice that God required and that he was pleased in. Cain did not. Cain brought his own sacrifice, the one that he was pleased with. The book of Psalms, that wonderful book that has come from the heart of men who have loved the Lord. And time again, as you read through those Psalms, you're reading about people who are struggling. People who are persecuted. People who are tried and tested. People who cry out to God in anguish for him to help them, to sustain them, to defend them. The words of Jesus Christ himself tell us that we are to expect trials and difficulties and persecutions. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, he said to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus Christ gave his life for his people. That was the extent of his persecution. Death. And through the ages of history, many others have followed in the footsteps of Christ, though their deaths certainly don't have the same effect and provide the same wonderful redemption as Christ's death did. Nevertheless, they died for Christ's sake, in his name. Stephen, that first martyr of the New Testament church, died at the hands of Jews. Peter himself, this apostle, was to be martyred for the faith. Throughout the history of the church, in almost every century, we can name people who gave up their lives for their trust in Jesus Christ, unwilling to turn from him, to deny him. They gave up their lives for him. Christ said, "If men persecute me, they will persecute you also." And Peter says, "You are suffering. You are grieved by various trials. They come." Someone has said, if you meet a Christian who says they have never been tried or tested. Look and see if there's any life there. Why are we tried? Why are we tested? Why is it that we must endure the ridicule and the various onslaughts of the world? Why must it be so? Well, there are two purposes of trials. We could say there are three. The word trial here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, these various trials that he speaks of, trial or temptation, it's exactly the same word that is used. And the first purpose of trials or temptations we see from Satan's perspective. Satan has a purpose in them. What is his purpose? Well, he wants us to trip up and fall. He wants more than that. He wants us to stay on the ground and not continue in our pilgrimage. He wants to destroy us. Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he warns these people to whom he's writing, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He wants to devour you. He wants to kill you. He wants to stop you from serving the Lord. He wants to bring your faith to nothing. He wants to destroy you. So there's one purpose in these trials and temptations that we face. It's a purpose that we would do well to remember, that Satan is an adversary. He is trying to stop us, to prevent us in our walk. But there are two good purposes to trials and temptations as well, and they are God's purposes. God uses trials to prove that something is genuine or true. Consider the temptation of Jesus Christ. Christ, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at the age of 30, was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and the voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit directed him into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ fasted there in the wilderness. And at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights, and possibly during those 40 days and 40 nights as well, Satan came and tested Christ. He came and tempted him. Satan was trying to do to Christ what he tries to do to us. He wanted to devour him, to prevent him from fulfilling his purpose in coming into the earth. And he tempted him with three different temptations. Called him to turn the rocks into bread so that he might eat after 40 days and 40 nights with no food. He was hungry. And Satan sought to tempt him to turn these loaves, these stones into loaves and to eat and to satisfy his hunger. He tempted him to bow down to himself, bow down to Satan, to turn from God, in other words, to worship someone that he was forbidden to worship. Satan tempted Jesus to test God and his care for him. Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself off the top of the temple because the scriptures have said that he would not be hurt. Satan tested Jesus, seeking to overthrow him. God meant those tests and those trials to prove that Jesus could endure, that he was perfect, that he was sinless, to demonstrate that he was able to be a substitute for sinners, to stand as the spotless lamb and be sacrificed in their place. So that test, that time of tempting, was to prove something to be genuine or true, to prove that Jesus Christ was truly a saviour of sinners, one worthy to be the saviour of sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we read there, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Paul says two things in this verse. He probably says a lot more, but for us this morning, he says two things. He says, firstly, that temptation is natural. Now, when it says there, in many of the Bibles that we are reading this morning, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man," the word "common" there doesn't signify that everyone experiences all these temptations. Not common in the sense that there's a lot of it around. The word "common to man" is one word in the Greek, anthropinos. It's the word from which we get anthropology, the study of man. And a better translation might be to say, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is human," or a characteristic of mankind. What Paul is saying is it is human to be tempted. And what you have to realize is that to be tempted is not sin. If to be tempted was sin, Christ would have sinned, for we're told Christ was tempted. But Christ did not give in to temptation. And as Luther once put it, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. We can't prevent ourselves from being tempted. It will happen. But according to Paul here, we can endure temptation and not sin. That's the other thing he says here. He says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God provides a way of escape. Why does God provide a way of escape? Because his purpose in testing us, his purpose in allowing Satan to tempt us, isn't so that we will fall, but so that we will be proved genuine. And so he always provides a way of escape. Now, sadly, we all too often do not endure under the temptation. We do not wait long enough to look for the way of escape. Instead, we all too often give in to the temptation. But temptations come, testings come, and God intends them to prove that something is genuine. he has another reason for testing us and tempting us. And that is to make something which is true more true. Or to put it another way, to make something more pure. Something that is genuine, he wants to purify. Trials are sent to train us to rely more on Christ than on ourselves. To look for this way of escape. To trust in God and not in our own abilities. Paul himself here uses an illustration. He says that these people are being tested, that the genuineness of their faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he uses there this illustration of the purifying of gold. Gold is heated up. And as it heats up and melts, impurities in it are burnt off. And there is this sort of scum, this dross that floats on the surface that can be scooped off, so that what you're left with is pure gold without any imperfections. It has to be heated, it has to melt, it has to go through the furnace to be purified. And Peter says, this is what happens to you when you go through trials and temptations. God is purifying you. He's burning off all the impurities, so that what is true and what is genuine is made more true, more genuine, more pure. It's the road to Christlikeness. And this thing that he is proving genuine and true is faith. Let me just read to you a quotation from Wayne Detzler in his book of word studies from 1 Peter. He says, every Christian is now going through a process of refining. This is the testing to which our first word refers, this word temptation or testing. All kinds of trials may refer to natural disasters which strip us of all we hold dear. There is also the exploitation of evil people who take advantage of Christian kindness, regarding it as a weakness. In a time of economic decline, we are often reminded of the grief occasioned by redundancy and loss of livelihood. Illness cuts across all of human experience to cause grief. These testings are part and parcel of the Christian life. The result, however, is proof of our faith. It must come through all of these as genuine. Natural disaster teaches us that only God merits our confidence. Economic disaster proves the love of one Christian for another, as we realistically bear one another's burdens. When illness breaks in upon our lives, we learn that God's strength is seen best in fragile human containers. Trials come to prove that our faith in God is genuine and to purify it, to make it more sure. It's faith that is being tested here. That the genuineness of your faith, he says, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is this faith? Well, it's faith in Jesus Christ. He says there and expounds on it in verse 8. This Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's like that hymn that we sang earlier. We didn't see him living there in Nazareth, in that carpenter's house. But we believe that he walked the streets of Nazareth. We didn't see him impaled to the cross, but we believe that he was there. We didn't see him in that upper room where the disciples had gathered together and Christ appeared to them after his resurrection. We didn't see him as we walked along the road to Emmaus. We didn't see him beside the Sea of Galilee, cooking breakfast for his disciples. But we believe he was in those places. We didn't stand outside in Judea and see Christ rise up into the heavens. But we believe that there were people who with their own eyes saw that very thing. And we cannot see Jesus now sitting at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. But we believe that he is there. We have faith in Christ. It is in Christ. It is in him that we trust. It is in him that we hope for salvation. It is Christ alone who we must believe in, who we must trust in, if we are to be saved from our sins. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He alone is the Saviour. And it is faith in Christ that is being tested and tried. Not faith in us, not faith in our ability to cope with difficult situations, to use all our ingenuity to get out of tight spots, but faith in Jesus Christ to endure persecution, to show that we really do trust in him, that it is his life, it is his death, and it is his resurrection that we hope in for our salvation, not anything that we do ourselves. It is faith that is being tested. And what is this faith that is being tested? Well, it's faith that comes from God. We're told that these trials are to prove the genuineness of your faith, that it may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Whose praise, honour and glory is being spoken of here by Peter? The Christians? Will they be praised, honoured and glorified? It is God's. Why God? Well, it is God's praise, honour and glory because the faith is from him. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so our very faith, our ability to trust in Jesus Christ, is a gift from God. And when that faith is proved genuine in our lives, when we endure to the end, it will be to the praise, honour and glory of God. How great is this God who could instill faith in such a sinful creature that he might endure all the persecutions of the world and be found genuine at the end. What a God can do that. What power to overcome the sin of the world there is in this God who provides such faith. To a certain extent, it is also our praise, honour and glory. But only in that we share in God's glory as it is revealed in us. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't some kind of faith that just sort of floats in the air, but it's fixed in us. Your faith, my faith, our faith will be to the praise, honour and glory of God. And as it is our faith that God has implanted in our hearts, so we share in that glory. Just as we bask in the heat and the light of the sun. It's not our sun, but we share in its warmth and light. And so it will be that we will be glorified. Truly, the glory is really God's, but we will be glorified as the objects of his mercy and of his grace. This faith which God implants in us is glorified when it endures the trials and temptations of this world. And it looks beyond this world. This faith isn't in the here and the now. It looks to the future. It will be to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we, as verse 9 says, receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now we have already seen last week that because of God's protection of us, his keeping of his people, and because of his reserving of this inheritance for us, it can never be taken from us. So we are as truly saved today as we will ever be in eternity. But the full revelation of that salvation still awaits us. And faith looks to that time. It holds on to it now and helps us now. But it looks beyond the here and now, to the then and the there, when Christ will return or will call us home. Something isn't proved genuine until it comes to the end of the test. Something isn't proved worthwhile until it passes. Think of a consumer magazine testing home appliances. And they take a washing machine and they test it out in all sorts of different ways, and they have it running wash after wash, hour after hour, day after day. And they test it in all sorts of different ways. Test to see how it works with gentle fabrics. Will it destroy them, or will they come out like new? What about the really dirty stuff? Will it bring it clean? Whites whiter than white? Will it pass the test? Will it be the best buy? It has to endure. Can't just be tested once. Or even twice. Goes on and on being tested, and it's only when all the tests are complete that the winner is announced. And our faith must endure to the end. Paul said at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, I have run the race. I have finished the fight. I have kept the faith. Have you? Have I? But Peter says, even in the midst of all these trials and these temptations, there is joy. Having spoken about this wonderful salvation, he says, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith may be to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believing in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy. Joy inexpressible. Rejoicing. Even in the midst of these trials and difficulties. Because true, genuine faith is never obliterated by trials. It sees beyond the trials. Remember what Paul wrote in that scripture reading we had from 2 Corinthians 4. All the suffering that he endured, the persecutions, the ridicules. And what does he say there? Well, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. And we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And what does he go on to say? Well, he goes on to say, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he goes on and says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And faith fixes upon the unseen. It fixes upon the eternal. And so trials which we see and feel, which are temporary, have no effect on this faith. And so in the midst of the trial there is joy. Joy in the salvation we have, because that salvation is eternal, while the trials that grieve us are temporary. Note too that this joy is not extinguished by distress. It appears that both grief and joy can somehow coexist. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So there is grief and joy intermingled, coexisting. No wonder Peter says that it is joy inexpressible. How do you explain to an unbeliever this joy? A joy that can exist in the midst of persecution and trial. A joy that people spoke of even as they burned at the stake. How can you explain something like that to an unbeliever? Truly, it is a joy which is inexpressible, beyond words. What should we do when we face trials and temptations? These trials that the scriptures from beginning to end warn us will come our way. It's natural for us to be tried and tested. And as Christians in particular, we will certainly be tried and tested whether our faith is genuine. What must we do? Well, clearly we must trust. Trust in Jesus Christ. Continue to believe in Jesus Christ in the midst of difficulties. We must not allow Satan to whisper in our ear that these things were not so. We must believe the Bible. Remember how Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. Hoping in something that doesn't exist. How pitiful. But it does exist. Because Christ was raised. That was Paul's whole argument. He is raised. He is seated even now at the right hand of God. And he is, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, working out everything for his church, for his people. Let us trust in God. Let us trust in Jesus Christ. Let us trust in his word. Let us believe it, as we sang earlier, though we cannot see it. Let our faith remain unshaken. And let us persevere. We must persevere through these trials and through these testings. James speaks of this. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So there's James speaking about the purifying, the perfecting work of trials and temptations. It produces patience. And patience, when it has its perfect work, produces perfect lives. And he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Perseverance. When he endures, he will receive the crown of life. We must endure. We must keep the faith as Paul did. We must run the race to the end. You will no doubt have seen the reports, the clips of the Kiwi athlete doing the walk. How he collapsed. But he tried to get up, to keep going. We need to be like that as Christians. And we must rejoice. When I was leading camps in North Wales, being North Wales, we could guarantee rain. And we had a series of rules, of course, you know, that the campsite had to be kept tidy and those sorts of things. And the last rule on the list was, keep smiling even when it rains. Rejoice even when you're persecuted. The apostles, right at the beginning of the existence of the church after Christ's ascension, were persecuted. They all spent time in prison, and on one occasion they were released from prison having been beaten. And we're told they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name.